Timothy 3. We'll read from 14 into chapter 4, verse 9. In the last two services in the afternoon, we've considered the first portion of this chapter where Paul is giving the spiritual qualifications for elders and deacons. And now, beginning in verse 14, what we have is the spiritual qualification for the church. In essence, it is what the leaders of our congregation, of the church of the Lord Jesus, would have to subscribe to in terms of truth, in terms of confession. So let's read beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation." Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us again open God's word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We hope to consider today verses 14 through 16, the last three verses of the chapter. And we, as I mentioned, we did consider the first few portions of 1 Timothy 3 as we were considering the offices of elders and deacons, and we had paused in our study of the doctrines in the Heidelberg Catechism. But as we return to Lord's Day 20, which is 21, which is regarding the church and what the church is and what the communion of saints is, and question 56 regards forgiveness of sins, and this continuation of where we had been studying becomes a very pertinent passage to consider, even as we still have in our hearts the concept of deacons and elders, and it is still this very week that we are to have our congregational meeting, and we can fit in this passage that concludes the section of qualifications. I mentioned how when Paul brings forth elders, he lists the character of how the elder should be. And then as he mentions the deacons, he lists the character of the deacons. We saw how it's intriguing that there's no real set list of abilities and skills other than for elders that they should be apt to teach, just focusing on how important our life is more than any ability that we would ever have. We all agree that just some time can teach people certain abilities. But you really need, in essence, almost a lifetime, or sometimes from infancy up, or several years of true understanding of the Word and the working of the Spirit in your heart for your character to fit these qualifications. And so, let us never put skill over above life. This is what God's Word is doing, is putting life as a main thing. And now the last few verses is speaking of the church. Well, this is the character of the church. The character of the deacon, of the elder, and now the character of the church. What the church is and what it should be like. And you know how when we have men who come to the ministry or become elders or deacons, they have to subscribe to the sets of doctrines that God's Word brings. And in a way, this is what this chapter 3 is doing. After it brings the character of each office, then, especially in verse 16, it puts in a confession of faith that should be what we agree with, that what we ascertain to. But let's read the verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, and then I'll read Lord's Day 21 in the back of our Psalters. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And our theme is the pillar of the truth. The pillar of the truth contains also the two points. The pillar is a word to focus upon the church. It's a word that brings a figure about the church. And we'll see that there are many words here regarding the church. And we'll focus upon the pillar, which is the church, in our first point. And secondly, we'll focus on the word truth. And the word truth is, of course, referring to verse 16 that brings forth what this truth is. That the church should be like a pillar that upholds it. And so our first point is the pillar, and our second point is the truth. But let's look at Lord's Day 21 that does have a question regarding the church. The first two questions regard it because it's the communion of saints, the second question. And the last one is regarding forgiveness that is intrinsically connected to the church. It's how you become part of the church. So question 54, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and the Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. In our morning service, we saw much about how God defends and preserves to himself this church, as we saw the theme of God carrying his church. The false gods need to be carried, but God is the one who carries his church. This afternoon, we hope to consider especially the last phrase where it says, agreeing in true faith. Well, this passage we read will give a summary of what we must agree, what we must believe in. Question 55 says, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And question 56, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Such precious truths that we hope to see throughout this sermon. The pillar of truth is one of the figurative titles that Paul gives to the church. And we have been seeing how this need for leadership is so important. In our first sermon, we saw several verses through 1 Timothy and even 2, how there is this danger that is around about and even within the church that there would be false teachers. We read the beginning of chapter 4 where Paul makes it clear that the Spirit of God had been revealing to him that there would be in latter times those who would depart from the faith. That began to happen during the days of Paul, and it kept on increasing, and we're living fully in that time where there are many throughout the world who proclaim that they are Christians or are part of churches, that you look at their set of doctrines and it is not biblical, even blasphemous, to the point that you cannot say they are part of the church. And so what Paul predicted here has happened. Now this shows how important it is that we realize the place of godly leaders in a congregation. Because you see how it's in the very setting of these dangers that God provides leaders. But now these are leaders that must have a life. And we'll see by the text that these are leaders that must have a faith, a trust. And again, this passes on to every single member of the congregation. For all of us must have the life that God requires, and our faith placed upon the truth that is set forth in God's Word, our trust. And when King David wanted to build a house for the Lord, little children, remember when David had that great desire, he had finally some peace in his kingdom, and he called the prophet Nathan and shared with him how he was desiring to build a house for the Lord. And at first the prophet said, go and do what your heart desires. But then God spoke to the prophet and explained that David would not be the one to make a house for him, that his son would be the one to make a house for him, Solomon. But he made this statement in regards to that desire that David had. He said, tell David that I will build a house for him. And so we need to understand, and David understood this, he knew that it's not that God needed a house to inhabit. He knew that there would never be a temple gigantic and glorious and grandiose enough so that the eternal God could dwell in. David understood that. But he wanted to honor God, and he wanted to have a place that would be a fixed place. And there was the tabernacle already, and it hurt the heart of David that he lived in a home that was of rocks and of wood, but that the Lord had a tabernacle that was made out of tent material. And so in honor to Jehovah, he wanted to build a beautiful and majestic temple. But God chose Solomon to do it. But the promise that God gave was that he would be the one to build a house for David. And so as we come to our text and we consider this theme of a pillar, and that the church is placed here with this title in a figurative way, it brings, of course, the whole idea of a house. And like everything in Scripture, whenever there are things that are very positive and that are very commendable about who you are or about what the church is, the danger is that we would take it to the side of pride. And here, the church is receiving titles that are so majestic: a pillar, foundation, the house of God. And he also calls it the church of the living God. Just before he says, the pillar and ground of the truth. These are stately, majestic titles. But before our minds would ever go to the thought that this says anything exalting about the church, we need to understand it's in the same context that God was giving to the prophet to give to Paul, to David. Tell David that yes, although he is so nice and kind and he wants to make a house for me, tell him that I will make a house for him. And so we have to understand that we're never the ones who, because of these titles, we make anything in which we're adding to God. We're the ones being blessed so greatly. Because we are as ones who have to come before God as homeless people, acknowledging that we have absolutely nothing adequate to offer to God. And what does He do? He gives us a home. A home in which He dwells within. And that should humble us so greatly. So that's the first thought that we think when we think of the pillar. Let's think of this first phrase, a house of God. It's not speaking here specifically in terms of a household as just thinking of a people of God. It's thinking very literally in the sense of a house, a dwelling place. And we know what this is. Scripture is full of this. Paul has said it repeatedly to the Corinthians. I'm going to read just to emphasize it upon our hearts. 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians 6:19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" See, there are implications. If He lives within you, that means you're not yours anymore, you're His. And it's really the whole concept of you becoming a dwelling place, a house. And think of how this is so personal to you. Every single one of you know, and even if we were to speak with people who are literally homeless, yes, they're homeless in that they don't own their own home, but they know what a home is. They perhaps have a greater yearning than you and I have for a home. And so when you speak of a home, they know how precious a home is. They know that there's comfort, that there's usually food, that there's usually family, there's protection, there's fellowship. That's all what you have in a home. And God says, "You will be my home." Do you understand that you are the house of God? There's a collective sense as a church, but of course individually this is only true of all who have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how faith and repentance is so essential for this reality. Would God ever make a person who loves sin, who yes, maybe acknowledges in his mind that God exists, but his life has nothing to do with a love for God, would God inhabit that person? He could not. You see, the Holy Spirit quickens the heart with true faith and true repentance. He cleanses, as it were, the dwelling place whereby then He will dwell. You read when we read the article of the Belgic Confession about justification. When you're saved, truly, God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is imputed to your favor. And that makes you livable by God. He will not dwell a soul that loves sin more than the Savior. But then again, in your mind, you'll think, okay, so I have to love sin less. No, it's not a matter of trying to clean the home for Him to come and live. It's going to the One who cleans it and acknowledging that by yourself, you'll never do it. None of us will ever get our home clean enough for King Jesus to come in. Imagine if we were to receive a letter saying that a king were to come into our own doors and have dinner with us. None of us would feel that we cleaned our house enough for a sovereign of this world. And we would all be somewhat nervous, and we would be changing even curtains maybe, and putting more lighting, and going and purchasing things to make the home more receptive of a king. Who in their right minds could ever think that they could fix their souls and clean them enough so that King Jesus would march in? We can't. And this is what repentance is all about, is our coming to the very cross of Christ and acknowledging, if thou were to live in me, how the way I am. So I must pour forth all my sins and repent and confess and acknowledge that even after thou would come and dwell, I would sin more. Forgive me, Lord, for all these sins. And so the very concept of a house of God brings such a joy, but in such a humility that you would just be drawn to the cross all the more, that your house would ever stay fit for the Savior. The precious thing is that that's exactly what the Spirit does, because He's the Holy Spirit, and He will make you what He is if He's in you. That's why a true believer, you never need to force, as it were, to obey. You never need to twist his arm to obey. You just pour forth the word. And the person who has the Spirit, he says, that is how I should live. And I'm not doing that. The Spirit groans within, and He grieves when you sin. And the believer senses it. So what a precious title, the house of God, that He comes and dwells, and how it speaks of the need of holiness, and how you can never pretend to be a Christian and just go living a life thinking that you could entertain the Holy Spirit within you. You see, you can't unless you're truly His. Maybe others might think it, but what matters is what's really true. The house of God. That's who a true believer is. But let's think of the next phrase, the church of the living God. Here, just thinking of the little word of. The house of God has that. The house of God, meaning it's the house that belongs to God, that God dwells. But see, the little word of means it belongs to Him. And also, where we see the church of the living God, it's also a possession. And when Christ gives this name to His church, He's really saying, you belong to me. That's what Paul said in that verse that we read of 1 Corinthians. And let me read also what he says in the second letter to the Corinthians, 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. And then this, and they shall be my people. See, the fact, if you are a true believer, and you are the house of God, that means He dwells within you, and that means you are His. Period. You're not your own. And also this relates to the whole church. Now, what is the church? Yes, it's an assembly of people. The word church here means assembly. The church of the living God means the assembly of the living God, because it's a group of people from different ages, from different backgrounds that come together. But what's the one thing in common is that every single one who belongs to the one true church belongs to God. And so as a collective community, we're not here to do as we please. We are here to do as God commands. So that we don't choose if we will do missions or not. We do it because God commands. We don't choose to do evangelism if we feel it's good or not. We do it because God commands. We don't have worship services on the Lord's Day because it's a practical day. We do it because God commands. We have the Lord's Supper because it's what God commands. We have baptism because it's what God commands. We worship Him with hymns of praise to Him because He desires to be praised. He's the one who defines what we do. Because you see, as we're doing this, as we're obeying Him, the church, when you think of it as this home that's being cleaned and swept, is ever prepared for the King to march in, because it belongs to Him. It's not a matter of what you and I would like for the church. That's why we must keep close to the Word, because the Word is what reveals what your church should be like, what the preaching should be like, what our prayers should be like, when we should serve Him, when we should worship Him. We belong to Him individually and collectively. And now, before we go to the next little subpoint, let's think of that word living. It's the church of the living God. And hear the contrast. In the speakers of the time, it would be very clear what Paul is saying, because Timothy and the people with which he ministered knew very well what it meant to be in the house of other gods. And that always meant to walk through those pillars, and a lot of these temples where it would be with all those beautiful pillars all being exposed. And as you walked in, you would see their gods, but they were always dead dogs, gods, because they were statues that were silent, that didn't move. And Paul is saying, the church of Christ is not a church with a dead idol, but it is an assembly of people of the living God. Stop to think what that means, that within us and guiding us and impelling us and encouraging us and ministering to us is the living God. And the one that we are ascribing our praise, that we are honoring, that we are seeking to hear from so that we could give to, is the living God. He's living, so He knows everything about you. He knows everything you're thinking. He knows everything in your agenda. He knows your goals. He knows what pleases you. He knows what you like. He knows what you dislike. He knows what your family is going through. He knows all the afflictions. He's living. And this also means that He's able to do everything that has to be done. And all of our prayers that ascend to Him, everything that He would answer is everything that is according to His will. He's living. He's able. He hears and He answers. And even if He doesn't answer, it is His answer. When you're praying prayers and you don't see answers, God is saying no, and that is an answer. And when He says yes, it could be years and years and years away. That's still an answer. It's always in His timing, not ours. He is a living God. And now, when we think of these phrases, especially this one, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church. So the word behave and the word church, which is a word assembly, a group of people. Well, let's think, how should this group of people be thought of? It's not to be thought of as a club. It is not to be thought of as other groups of people in the world. You go to factories, there's a group of people in there. That's an assembly, but has nothing to do with how the church relates. You go to a big store, a department store, and you'll have groups of people there. There are people shopping, there are people working, there's a staff. That's an assembly, but that's not related to what God's Word is saying. The best way to describe is with the whole figure of what Paul is giving. We have the figure of a house, and we have the figure of it looking perfect and clean and ready for King Jesus. Well, what is the assembly of people? These are people that are within the house. So it's the father and the mother and the grandfather and the grandmother and the uncle and the aunt and the children. Many, many, many children. So this assembly, the best word that describes this assembly of people that is the church is a family. A family. And if we go back to that list of requirements, I mentioned that, yes, for the elder, there's only one official skill, and that's the skill of teaching, apt to teach. But when you look at the list for deacons and the list for elders, you could say there's another element that's a very necessary skill. It's not a skill that typically people go to school for. It's a skill that you must go to Christ for. And that's the skill of being a good father. And let me read how Paul so clearly brings forth that reality. He doesn't just say, be a good father or be a good husband. Notice how he emphasizes this in chapter 3, verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Then he adds, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how to lead it, how to administer it, how shall he take care of the church of God? And keep that word care in mind. And then if you go to the list regarding the deacons, it's in verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So that's a skill. A skill of being a good father, being a good husband. Now notice when Paul is telling Timothy then that I've said these things that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to, and he says, behave thyself in the house of God. And it would have been wrong. It's not the right way to say how thou oughtest to run the house of God. See, we don't, as leaders, we don't run the church because it's not a factory. It's not a store. It's not even a school. It's a family. And you don't run your family. You care for your family. And that's what Paul said there. Why is this important? He said, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so he puts those two words. He says, ruling the house and caring for the church. This is how we should lead as leaders. By caring. A good leader is one who cares. And what does caring mean? It means that we provide. It means that we teach. It means that we correct. It means that we discipline. We encourage. We comfort. It doesn't mean just an element of positiveness. It does mean an element that's negative, of correction, of discipline, of firmness. But it's all in that spirit of caring, of nurturing, of feeding. And this is what the church is when we think of it being the house of God. That God dwells. And who are we? We're a family. Together. And God, of course, as our Father. And the elders and deacons as spiritual fathers to the congregation. A family. And now, before we go to our second point, just a few phrases with the word pillar, the pillar and foundation, which leads to our second point. So think here of the figure that Paul is bringing forth. He says that the church is the pillar and ground of the church. Here too, in the architecture of the time, that's what all the beautiful buildings were all about. They had a foundation and they had pillars. And they were so prominent that until today, you go to those ancient places, places that have those ancient buildings, and you see the pillars. Sometimes that's all you see. The foundation, of course, is on the bottom, and that's what holds the pillars. And the figure before us is that the truth is above all of this structure. So that the foundation is holding the pillars, and that's what Paul says is the church, the foundation and the pillar. But of what? Of the truth. So that the truth is, as it were, the roof of this building. And so there are two things that come to our mind in this figure. One is that the pillars are showcasing and exposing the truth. The truth stands on these pillars so that the whole world would see what the truth is. But it does something for the structure. Because if the pillars hold the roof, the whole purpose of the roof is so that it will protect the house and what's below. And that's what we see that happens. And when the church exalts and makes it our duty and our endeavor to protect and to exalt and to proclaim the truth, something very blessed happens. Well, the church is protected. And even if you as an individual live a life this way, where you are a pillar of the truth, where your duty in life is to protect the truth and to speak and promote the truth, this will happen. The truth will protect you. It will act like a roof over above you. And we'll be looking at this reality as we look at our second point, which is the truth, which is to be upon these pillars. Before we do see then our second point, let us sing Psalter 371 together. 371, all stanzas. You will see as we consider this truth to be, as we read in the Catechism, this element that as the church is gathered and defended, that it will be preserved. It will be preserved, the Catechism says, to Himself by His Spirit and Word. And we will see that His Spirit and Word are part of this truth that the pillar is to set atop and to proclaim. And then also this becomes what we must all agree in one true faith. Agreeing in true faith. Well, let's look then at that which must be the focus of the faith of the church. Verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh," that's the first article, "justified in the spirit," number two, "seen of angels," three, "preached unto the Gentiles," four, "believed on in the world," five, "and received up into glory," six. Six short articles. A beautiful confession that's in our Bible. Some think that this was a hymn that the church sang. And some think it was a confession. And it could have been both. A hymn sung, but also a confession. And so you see what's happening. Paul sets forth to Timothy, "Look, Timothy, this is how deacons should be. This is how elders should be. And this is what you should know so that you can know how to behave in the church of God. And this is what the church is. It's the pillar that holds the truth." And now what he's doing is he's saying, and this is what the truth is. This is what the truth is that we should live for. And in these articles, it's not comprehensive. It's not as detailed as other portions of Scripture that we find that also must be a focal point of our faith. But it's a very precious summary. And if we were to summarize it all into one word, it would be the name Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And we will see what it is all about Jesus. Let's first see this first phrase. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." We spent a little bit regarding the word mystery last time, because when we were speaking about the rewards that come for the elder that serves well, it says that he purchases, verse 13, to himself a good degree and great boldness in the faith. And then we connected that word, this boldness in the faith, with the verse 9 that is also regarding the deacon, that it says that he should hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And we saw, well, this mystery of the faith is nothing but the true doctrines themselves. It's also summarized with Christ, to hold the creed of Christ with a pure conscience, the truth. And when you do this well, you're serving well, and you obtain a good degree. That's that boldness in the faith. And now Paul is saying, well, this is a summary of what that faith is all about. What is it that you and I must believe in a very summarized way? And so the first article is this one, is God was manifest in the flesh. So he begins with the incarnation. And what a beautiful phrase, such a beautiful summary. And if men had kept to this very phrase, there wouldn't have been the Arian controversy. Remember in the years 300, when Arius King started to proclaim that Jesus is not God, that He's created by God, and that created havoc in the church for several years. Even into the year 400, there were still people who had this Arian mind and thinking they were Christians. But the Lord protected the church from that error. But this little phrase protects the church. God was manifest in the flesh. The two natures, and of course with this oneness that it's in the person of Christ. The two natures, but one person. God manifest in the flesh. Do you believe the incarnation? You cannot be a true believer if you don't. You must believe this truth. Now the word mystery does two things. It shows that there are things that we cannot understand about it. I cannot explain to you the infinite details of what the incarnation was. How God could be made man. No one can explain. That's why we say it's a mystery. And yet, it's not a mystery meaning that it's hidden and you have to dig through heaps and heaps and heaps of information to try to find out. No, the mystery, the term mystery in the New Testament is really of something that's been revealed. Yes, something that has some obscurities to it because of the depth of what it means, but that it's really revealed so that you would listen to it and that you would receive it by faith. We're not speaking of something that's hidden. We're speaking of something revealed, but that is hard to understand in its fullness. Certainly it is, because we have finite minds. But this is what happened when Jesus came. God came. Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And that must be what you believe in. That must be a truth that the church holds, and if we hold it, it will protect us. And the second one is Jesus was justified in the Spirit. And what we could summarize here is the word divinity. There are many commentators who believe, well, this is complementing the first one. The first article is speaking of Christ's incarnation. And the second one is showing, yes, He became man, but He's still God. The manhood of Christ did not diminish His divinity one single bit. And to us, it seems confusing because sometimes we often wonder, well, why would people even debate this? Well, there were so many heretics who brought all kinds of dimensions. Either they would exalt Christ's divinity and to the expense of His humanity, or they would exalt His humanity to the expense of His divinity. And some who would deny both altogether, or some who would not understand how this union happened. But this article brings this reality. Yes, Christ came as man, but He was justified in the Spirit. Calvin says this, that He displayed in Him a spiritual power which testified that He is God. The word justified here is understood as a vindication. Yes, He came as a man, but He was vindicated in the Spirit in that there was power within Him that was clearly divine. So that Jesus, when we say He's a man, we never mean He stopped being God. And when we say He's God, we never mean that He's less a man here on earth. And even today in heaven, Jesus in heaven is still 100% man while He is 100% God. So these are truths that there is no wavering from. You must believe these to be part of the church of the living God. To have God dwell within you. These are truths that we put on the very top of the pillar. And thirdly, Jesus was seen of angels. And here, there's some who just see here as the resurrection itself, that angels would have seen the glory of the resurrection. But there are others like Calvin and Matthew Henry who really see this as a conclusion of all the ministry of Christ on earth. And you see how it really is an element that brings to your mind everything about Jesus. Everything about Jesus regarding angels. Because angels were present in His birth. Remember, children, the angels were the ones who went and told the shepherds that Jesus was born. The angels were the one who told Mary, the one within you is the Son of God. It was an angel also, Gabriel, who went to Joseph. The angels were so involved in the incarnation. And then the angels were involved also in the temptation of Christ. They were there at the end comforting Him after those critical temptations where Jesus did not sin. The angels were also there in the agony of Christ when He began in Gethsemane to suffer the pains of what the cross would mean. And the angels were there to minister to Him. And then we see the angels again in the resurrection, talking to the people and explaining to them that the tomb is empty because He's not there. He's arisen. And we see them again when Jesus ascends to the heavens with angels. Jesus was seen by angels. Doesn't that clearly speak of the whole ministry of Christ? From His incarnation that the two first articles already spoke of, and yet, yes, He's God. The angels saw that He's God. He's not sinning. He is the one who left heaven and is as a man on earth. And now, also after His resurrection. So in this one phrase, you have the whole life ministry of Christ, seen of angels. Now, some of you would wonder, why would this be in an article, something regarding the angels? We think too terrestrially minded. We think that we're the ones, humans, who need these testimonies. But think of the angels. They were created by God. And think of the myriads of angels that the angels that are elect angels knew, but are now all cast into heaven, hell, and are devils roaming the world, tempting men and women. So that the elect angels, they long to see what this whole plan of salvation of their God is all about. Because for their kind, there is no such plan. God bypassed the angels who fell. He didn't come as an angel and remained as God. He came as a man. So that the angels that did not fall are immensely interested in salvation and how the elect will come to Him. See, they are elect angels. They love to know everything about elect people. They have something connected with them. And they're being chosen. So we live here as testimonies to angels too. The angels are longing to see the climax of everything that God is doing. And then in our fourth article, we see that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. So this is the outcome of His whole ministry. He's placing this before where in the article it would really speak of his ascension, but this is placed here as, well, if the angels saw His whole ministry, well, now the message will go forth into the world. It's the preaching of the gospel, the truth of the proclamation that this truth is to go forth and fulfill Scripture, that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. How? Well, by the proclamation of this truth. And it's happened. And it is happening. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ. And it's amazing to think that that pagan world at the time that was so stark in darkness, so fresh with paganism, but as they would hear the truth of Jesus, people were in masses embracing Christ. And that should encourage our hearts. First, because many of those were our own forefathers, because most of us came from Gentile peoples. And if we go far back into our ancestry, we will arrive at heathen idol worshipers who would have embraced the truth of the gospel. But secondly, we live in a world that has in many ways fresh paganism all round about us. We shouldn't daunt that. Because if our own ancestors were brought in to the house of God by His grace, can't God do the same thing today? And this shows how intrinsically important it is to keep preaching the Word, and that we would send the Word out. I want to encourage here, beloved, you can be a young teenager, but you can find yourself good sermons written or taped and find addresses and send the Word preached out. Every week send a sermon. Find an address and send it. Find a person and give a book. Give a good tract and say, can we talk about this another day? Give the Gospel of John. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. This is an article of faith. Do you believe that it is your duty, as you live an example of Christ in whatever capacity, to pass on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what a true believer has in his heart or her heart to do. And then the fifth article is really a fruit of that. The fifth article is Jesus was believed in the world. So it shows that how will faith come? It'll come with the proclamation of the gospel. Well, there has to be faith, but there will not be faith if there's no word that you hear of who Christ is so that you can believe. So these two articles, of course, go together, the preaching of the word and the faith that will come to the hearts of God's elect. Now, we don't know who they are, and that's why we must preach to the masses, why we must announce it to everyone, and let God save His own, fully trusting that He will do it. But see, He has ordained means. And those who are without the Word, we need to understand they will not magically become Christians. If they have never heard of Christ and never a word of the gospel, never a page of scripture, they are in darkness until they do. And we are the ones who have this truth upon a pillar, and we will hide, as it were, that pillar, hide that truth within the pillar and not go to where the darkness is with the light. We cannot do that. It's part of an article of faith. It's part of what we believe we must do to have the proclamation of the gospel go forth so that there will be faith in all the different capacities, in sending out missionaries and going and announcing the scriptures with the scriptures and giving it to people, talking to friends, giving out sermons, promoting conferences about who Christ is, inviting people to hear. The preaching and faith. And sixthly and lastly, Jesus was taken up in glory. See, this is placed as a culmination. It's after He was taken up in glory that the preaching began. But since it's the last article, Paul puts it in a beautiful way. A beginning with the humiliation of Christ and an ending with the exaltation of Christ. Ending with Christ's coming, but then His finishing His ministry and His ascending. It's in His very ascension that all the preaching continued and the faith came to the hearts of men, but it's placed there as a culmination. So in closing, do you hold to these truths? See, we as a church collectively do, but every individual must personally believe in these truths. You must believe in the incarnation of Christ, in the divinity of Christ, in the resurrection, the whole work of Christ, and that Christ must be proclaimed, and that Christ must be believed in by true faith. And I mentioned that if we do that, we will be protected ourselves. Well, how will you be protected? Think of it this way first. If you don't believe these truths, you are utterly without protection. Now, you're not without protection primarily from death or from more sin or from Satan and his temptations. Yes, you're without protection from all these things. A person without Christ who dies will be punished and go to hell. But what does that hell represent? Why death? It's because of a greater thing for which you need protection. You need protection from the wrath of God. That's what hell is. People who will eternally receive His wrath because they did not embrace Christ, God's Son, by faith. When you believe these truths, and they all sum in the person and work of Christ, when Christ is your Savior and Lord, that's the protection you have. It goes so in line with the article we read and what the church is, that you receive the righteousness of Christ. That's your protection. See, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is that part of the armor of the man, the woman of God, that shield, not the shield, but the breastplate of righteousness. And if you are in a war, if you're going to aim with your arrows, you will aim at the heart. But all those men with those strong breastplates will not die. Well, that's what a Christian is. He has the breastplate of righteousness. See, it's protection. You are not protected by your good works. They are full of impurities about them. You cannot arrive in heaven and say, "Look, Lord, all that I did do." That is one more sin adding to all of them. You cannot be protected by the rituals of a church, even the best church that you would go to. The external things about a church will not protect you. And you will not be protected if you're born in a family that have been for many generations in a good Christian standing. Genealogy will not protect you. See, the church is this pillar, and it has the truth. And the church and the truth is what protects. And we see here that as we read all of this, it's Christ. Christ is the one who protects. You need Christ, or you are utterly unprotected. Unprotected from sin, from death, from Satan, because you are unprotected from the wrath of God. But if Christ is your Savior, or if you would this very moment embrace Him as such, you are protected forever. And the rest of your life, you are a pillar. And the truth is what you hold. The truth is what you defend, what you promote, what you talk about, and what protects your life. Not because you're doing a good work, but because God is being who He is. He carries and He protects His church because it's His God, it's His house. It is His temple. But He protects it through Christ. Amen. Let us pray.